Thank you, choir. The ancient words. That's what we're going to talk about today in what is going to be part three of our sermon series on God's perfect word. We are in the middle of a series where we are dealing with the Bible. And so in one sense, when you preach, every sermon that you ever preach is Bible here. For about 9 weeks is how long this series is going to last. We're on week three here. To this point, we have dealt with the fact that God's Word is inspired. That means it has God as its source. It is a reflection of who God is. It is perfect. It is pure. It is true. And it is right in all of its ways because the God that gave it is such. As a result of it being inspired, it is also sufficient. It is the thing that God has given to the believer for growth, and as in Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, to equip us for all good works. And so God has given us His inspired and His sufficient word for our Christian lives. Today, we're going to talk about the eternal nature of the Word of God. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you make your way down to verse 22, that's where we're going to begin. And we're going to go to chapter 2 and verse 3. So those are the verses that we're going to deal with today. And we're going to talk about the eternal nature of God's Word. So I've titled today's message very simply, The Eternal Word. As I have said, God's Word is a reflection of who He is. In fact, the Word of God, the Scripture, is God's revelation of Himself to us. It is God's revelation of Himself to us. It is how God has chosen to speak to us and to show us who He is. God is eternal. He is the one who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57 tells us. In Isaiah 40, He is called the everlasting God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is the only being that can say that He is truly eternal, meaning from eternity past to eternity future. The question gets asked today, who made God? The simple answer is, nobody. God has always been. That's what makes Him God. So if we define God in anything less than eternal, we are not defining God, we are defining something else. We are defining some aspect of His creation. There has never been a time when God was not. There has been a time when you and I were not. Now we are eternal beings in the sense of we're going to live for eternity, but we all had a beginning place. The moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we had a beginning place. We were wrought in that secret place, the Bible tells us, and fearfully and wonderfully made. But God is eternal. His existence spans from eternity past to eternity future. Psalm 102:12 says, Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. In Psalm 102, it speaks to God as creator, and it says, Of old Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. God is never going to go out of existence. He's never going to burn out. He's always going to be. His Word is a revelation of Himself. It is a reflection of who He is. Therefore, we can rightly conclude, along with Scripture, that not only does God last forever, but His Word will last forever. His Word is eternal. It is not only eternal in its significance and in its impact, but it is eternal in its existence. It will be around forever. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to Christians who are encountering various forms of persecution and trouble in life. He writes to them to remind them in verses 1 to 12 of their amazing salvation that they possess. He describes it this way. He says it's the things the angels desire to look into. That means the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ today. It says the angels are in heaven desiring to know what it is to experience that. They don't get that because they don't know what it is to be saved. Only we do. And so he talks about our awesome salvation that we possess. Then he reminds them that as a result of that salvation, we have a responsibility to be holy. It says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's in verses 13 to 16. You get to verse 17 to 21. He reminds them that they are called to be holy because, and they are saved because they have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. When Jesus died, God paid a price for our sin on our behalf. That's what happened on the cross. When Jesus died, he died for our sin in our place, and God levied on Christ all the punishment that was due you and I, so that if we placed our faith in him, we can be saved and forgiven. And his righteousness, his right standing before God as the perfect son, is then imputed or given to us in exchange for our sin by faith. So he reminds them that their faith is not grounded here in something that is shifting, something that's untrustworthy, but he's going to move forward here in verse 22 and following to remind them of what they are to look to that is sufficient for all of the trials that they're going to face, for all of the persecution, to be reminded about their salvation, to remember that Christ shed his blood. They are reminded that they have been given the eternal word of God. And that's what verses 22 through verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us. And he's going to unpack three things that we can draw out of the text that we learn about the eternal nature of God's word. Before we get into those, I'd like to read the verses. So if you have your Bible and you like to follow, we're going to read in verse 22 through verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Three things about the eternal word of God that I want to point out to you today that we're going to draw out of the text here. First one is found in verses 22 in the first part of verse 23. And if you have your bulletin in front of you, you'll find the outline on the back. These are the three points that we're going to follow. Firstly, its impact is eternal. Its impact is eternal. He writes to this group of Christians about their common salvation, about their responsibility to be holy, about the fact that they've been washed and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And then he says that he summarizes all that in the first part of verse 22 when he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." This phrase, "purified your souls in obeying the truth," is a summarization of everything he's talked about to this point. And the phrase here has to do with, it uses the word for purified there. It's hagnidzo, which is the word it's a root word that's translated holy elsewhere, hagios. So the same root word is used here. And so he's simply talking about making your souls holy. Now, we know as Orthodox Christians that we don't make ourselves holy. We are unholy. We've already been declared so by God. Jesus makes us holy. And so what he's talking about here is the responsibility of man in obeying or responding in faith to the truth of God's word and God giving us his holiness as a result. So this idea of us purifying our souls, that only comes through the blood of Jesus and through faith in what he has done for us. He says, he calls that here obeying the truth. This is a common way in the New Testament of referring to responding positively to the gospel message. It's not talking about perfect, sinless obedience, or none of us would be saved. We can't earn our way to God. Just a cursory glance at the Ten Commandments and an attempt for a week to keep them will leave you halfway through day one, or maybe even sooner if you're more aware of them. It'll leave you condemned. It'll leave you feeling so short of the glory of God, and that's exactly what they were designed to do. They weren't given to us as a means to make us righteous. They were given to us as a means to show us where we fall short so that we can conclude with God that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. The idea of obeying the truth here is responding to the gospel message. It's responding to the gospel message. It's turning from our sin to Christ, to trust him, and surrendering to him as Lord of our lives. Paul uses this language. He calls it the obedience to the faith in Romans 1:5 and in 16:26. In 1 Peter 1:2, it is called, we are sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those that are lost are those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 5:9, Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Chuck Swindoll says about this phrase, he says, we don't follow inner urges, the example of others, or our cultural norms for salvation or in living the Christian life going forward. We obey the truth, God's standard of what it means to be Christians. He describes not only the fact that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus and all that to the obedience of the faith and purified our souls, but he also says we have done so through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That this phrase unfeigned, or word in the Greek, it means sincere or genuine. Sincere or genuine. And it's similar to what's mentioned in Romans 12:9 when it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Instead, our love is to be sincere, pure, and genuine. Genuine love of the church, of the body of Christ. Our word sincere, I don't know if you've ever looked this up. I don't know why you would, but I'm boring, so I look up things like this. But our word sincere comes from a Latin phrase, sincera, which means without wax. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless I do some explaining, so let me explain. In ancient times, statues and their makers would make their statues out of porcelain. When craftsmen would make a sculpture, if they made a mistake, knocked off an ear or a finger or something of a statue of a person, or they chipped a corner of a column base, they would fashion that missing piece out of wax, and they would stick it to the statue. And then cover it so that it blended with the rest of the statue. When these makers wanted to advertise their products as the best of quality, meaning if they got through making a sculpture without making a mistake or damaging it, when they wanted to advertise that, they advertised it as sincera, which means without wax. It meant pure. It meant with nothing else mixed in, no phoniness, nothing covered up. It meant that it was 100% the original sculpture. The word was adapted and used here to describe the type of love that you and I are to have in the body of Christ. It is to be without wax. It is to be pure, genuine, unfeigned love. Matthew Henry said it well. Hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform. Hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform. It's to put on an appearance of godliness, but underneath, to be living according to our own desires and lusts, to be living selfishly. Judas Iscariot was such an individual. You remember in John chapter 12 when a woman came and she poured out her costly ointment on Jesus' feet? Remember what Judas did? Judas criticized her and said that that should have been sold and the money given to take care of the poor. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wise stewards of what God has given us, but we find from the writing of Scripture that Judas's motives were less than genuine there. In fact, they were on the other extreme. He didn't really love the poor, but he used hypocrisy to make it seem like he did. In fact, John tells us that he was actually stealing money from the treasury from the group. All he wanted was the money, not to take care of the poor. So our love as Christians, there's a real strong temptation that we face. And that is to love somebody for what they give us in return or what they can give us in return. And so we'll do good for somebody to get noticed by them, to get a congratulations, or maybe to get them to do something for us in return. But Christian love is agape love. It is unfeigned, it is without hypocrisy, and it is a self-sacrificing, selfless kind of love. He calls it the love of the brethren, and then he mentions the word love again here. So he uses two different words when he does that. So in our English Bibles, both are translated as love, but in the Greek, it's actually two different words. The first one is Philadelphia, from where we get the city of Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. It's talking about the affection or the love between friends or even family members. That kind of general love you have for the people that you like, or people that are in your family that you have to like. The word love, the second word, is the Greek agapao, which describes the more self-sacrificing kind of love. And when you put the two together, you get this all-encompassing view of Christian love. We love one another as family because we are the family of God. But we also love each other in a specific way, and that is sacrificially, with the same kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of the body is mentioned here as a proof of saving faith. It's not mentioned as a command here. He's not telling them to do this. He's telling them that if you are saved, this is what you do. And he says in 1 John 4:7-8, John does, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, for God is love." He says the same thing in a positive way and a negative way there in John. He says, if you're born again, then you love the brethren. You love the body of Christ. The reason is, not because we somehow conjure this up within ourselves, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. So this is a love that comes from God, and it is therefore a proof that one has been born again. So the question to ask to this, and then we'll move on, is do you love your church body today? Do you love the body of Christ? Do you love the people of God? He says we're to love from a pure heart fervently. Fervently there describes an intense kind of love. And the reason that we love is, he says, being born again, or having been born again, he's describing as something that's already a reality in your life. Love being the proof of that. And it means, the word here in the Greek is actually one word, and it means to be born again or to experience new birth. To be born again or to experience new birth. 1 Peter 1:3, he's already said, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says the same thing there in verse 3. It's almost identical to the phrasing that Jesus used when he talked to Nicodemus. You remember in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he says, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the miracles that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus doesn't even address anything that Nicodemus said, but simply says, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. John 3:7, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Uses the same word. It can mean born again a second time, or it can mean born from above. And we know as Christians that both are true. We are born of God when we are born again, but we are born a second time, because our first birth was our physical birth. Our second birth would be that spiritual birth that's being mentioned here. The verb here is a perfect tense one, so it describes a past action with ongoing significance. Meaning, you get born again way back when, whenever you come to faith in Christ, and that those effects of that last. It is an ongoing reality in your life. And then he moves on, and this is where we're going to get into the Word here, to dealing with the Bible. As he says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Phthartos and aphthartos are the two words. Means something that is perishable, or in the negative sense, imperishable. He says, we are not born again by something that's here today and gone tomorrow. We are born again by the Word of God. He calls it a seed here. And this is not something that's new in the Bible at this point. If you read in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about a sower going forth and sowing seed. He says that that seed is the Word. It is the gospel message. And it falls on four different types of soil. Three of which are not genuine and don't bear fruit, and one that does. James tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It means the implanted word. It's the idea of sowing a seed. Receive the word that's implanted in you, which is able to save your souls. So the Bible says that you and I are born again through two ways. There's two ways that you and I can become Christians today. Two things involved. The first one is by the Word of God. By the Word of God, he mentions here. And the second is by the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, people are born again. That's how the new birth comes to pass. There's no other means under heaven that God has ordained for people to be born again today. We are born again by the work of the Word and by the work of the Spirit. Those two things have to come together in order for a person to be saved. Jesus said in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5 calls the Word the washing of regeneration, and then he mentions the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Ezekiel talks about how God will take his people and he'll sprinkle clean water on them, and then he'll put his Spirit within them and cause them to obey. And the water in all of those instances is talking about the blending of the Word with the Holy Spirit. The water of the Word is also mentioned in Ephesians 5 when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word. He cleanses the church with the washing of water, it says, by the Word. So the washing of water in those places, the sprinkling of the water and all of that, shows the involvement of God's Word in our salvation. The Word and the Spirit are the two things that God uses. And Peter says here that that Word is not a corruptible seed. It's not something that lasts for a while and then vanishes away. It's something that's going to be around forever. It's imperishable. It lives and abides forever. This is why the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in Galatians 3:2, Paul says that we receive the Holy Spirit and salvation through the hearing of faith. In John 15:3, Jesus said, you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. There is nothing in this world more important in our lives than our response to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, John 16 tells us. And that is in response to the truth of the Word that the same Holy Spirit inspired. So therefore, if the Word of God is the means by which you and I are born again, and if it's sufficient for all of our Christian life, as we talked about last week, then there is nothing more important in our lives than our obedience and our response to the Word. Its impact is eternal. What we do with the Bible lasts forever. We can't say that about a great number of things, but what we do with Scripture, it goes on forever. Not only for us, but for everyone around us. Our new birth, the Bible says, is unto a lively hope. It makes us partakers of the divine nature. It makes us new creatures in Christ. It causes us to live righteously. It causes us to love God and His people. And it makes us overcomers of the world. Everything's wrapped up in our response to the Word. Because without the Word, we can't be born again. And without being born again, none of those promises belong to us. And so its impact is eternal. Secondly, its endurance is eternal. Its existence is eternal. Impact and existence or endurance. It says, the Word of God, verse 23, which liveth and abideth forever. I like the wording there in the text as it says it lives and abides. The words mean exactly what they are at face value. The word lives, meaning it's active, it's working. And it abides, it remains. And so it's actively working and it's going to stick around. That's the idea of the end of verse 23. So this word is not something that's going anywhere. He's making that clear. The Bible says in Psalm 119:89, one of my favorite verses, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Peter quotes here in verses 24 and 25 from Isaiah chapter 40. This is a quote from the Old Testament. If you turn to your Old Testament and you read Isaiah 40 and you find that the words don't exactly match up, I mean it's going to be very close to the same, but you find that the words don't exactly match up. The reason is because when the New Testament authors wrote the New Testament letters, they wrote and quoted from the scriptures that they used, which would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so sometimes the prepositions and stuff don't exactly line up. So don't panic when you see that in your Bible. You just need to understand what's going on. Both the quote and the original one are inspired of God, hence why we have it the way we do in 1 Peter. It's not something to panic about. It is not a contradiction. It is understanding what was actually taking place in the context, okay? Isaiah chapter 40 is the passage that he quotes from. And it is the first words of Isaiah of hope. Okay, he's given other words of hope. But Isaiah is divided into two sections. It's 66 chapters, one of the longest books in the Old Testament. And it's divided in chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. Chapters 1 to 39 are warnings of judgment that are to come for the Babylonians coming in and destroying Israel and Jerusalem and taking them captive. Chapter 40 begins a section where God, through His servant, who is Jesus, is going to redeem His people. And so it is a message of hope. It is the gospel, the good news of God in the Old Testament. Okay? Chapter 40, these are the first words of that section of Isaiah. And it begins with this word, or mentioned twice, comfort, comfort my people. They're getting what they deserved in this judgment that's coming. In fact, they're probably getting less than what they deserved. And God still speaks comfort to them. And here's the comfort that God speaks. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, talking about John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There's Isaiah's message. God is going to come for his people, and he does so in the person of his Son, who is Emmanuel, God with us. That's where Peter is quoting from. And then verse 6 begins the portion that we're dealing with here in Peter. So that's the context, and here's where Peter starts quoting or begins. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is of the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of pieces of that passage and uses it here to express the reality that that salvation that was promised in the Old Testament has now come in the New. It has come in Christ, and it has come in a specific way through God's Word. Because all flesh is like grass. We're approaching the time, well, we're already here in the time of summer, in the scorching heat of the North Carolina summer, when the grass gets burned up. If you have a fescue yard, at least where we're from, everything was fescue. If you have a fescue yard, it does really good in the springtime when it's kind of warm, but not really that hot yet. And then in the summertime, it turns brown, and it dies until the next season. God says that His Word is not like the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. He says people are like the grass, physically speaking. Our lives, James says, are just a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. But what we do with that little window of time that we're given, 70 to 80 years if we're blessed, what we do with that window of time in response to the Word of God has eternal significance, because the Word of God will never cease to have authority and bearing on our existence into eternity. Meaning what we did with it in this life is going to last forever. In fact, there's only two things other than God Himself that can be definitively said to last forever. And that's the Word of God and the souls of people. The Word of God and the souls of people go on forever. Everything else, the car that we drive, the house that we own, the money that we have, it is all, the Bible tells us, going to come to the same end. It's going to be burned up and it's going to be purged with fire. No matter how nice of a car we've got, no matter how nice of a house we've got, no matter how much money we've got in the bank, all of those things, while they can be good and useful tools, and God's given us all things richly to enjoy and all of that kind of stuff, they can never take the place of what's truly eternal in our lives, because they're not going to last. He's already told us ahead of time. The pharaohs in Egypt, they used to bury all of their belongings, their prized possessions. Some of them even had their slaves mummified alive and put in the tombs with them, because they thought that they could take all of their goods into the afterlife with them. And boy, how they were wrong. Jesus says that we must be born again. The Bible says that the grass withers and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The word Spirit in both the Old and the New Testament is the same as the word wind and the same as the word breath. All three are synonymous. Context determines which one is used. Jesus takes this in the Gospel of John when he's speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, and he says the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from and whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord blows on the grass, which has already been likened to human flesh. And in our salvation, what happens, what has to happen, is we have to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit has to do a work in our hearts to convict us of its truth and our need to respond positively to it. And that is the blowing of the wind in John 3:8 and in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. You have to keep in mind that when Jesus used these analogies, he's speaking to the guy who probably had the whole Old Testament memorized. And his mind would have been immediately ran to that passage that talks about the wind blowing on the grass. And Jesus says, look, the wind blows where it wills, and he's talking about the Spirit and the Spirit's work through the Word to make us born again. James says, of his own will he begat us through the Word of truth. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle. A jot is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like an apostrophe. It's a little thing that hangs over another letter. It's actually a consonant. And it kind of takes on the sound of whatever's next to it in general. A tilde is a vowel mark below a consonant that gives to the consonant its proper vowel sound. These are the smallest two markings in the written Hebrew language. And so when Jesus says, not one jot or yod or tittle, tilde, will pass away until all is fulfilled. He says not the smallest element of God's word is going to pass away. It's all going to be fulfilled. It's all going to last. Heaven and earth's going to pass away, but not the word. Psalm 119:160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever." I love this by John Phillips, great old preacher, gone on to be with the Lord. He says, "God's word is as imperishable and as eternal as God himself." The Roman Emperor Diocletian once harnessed the resources of his empire to banish and burn every extant copy of the scriptures. He failed. The Roman Church, in the heyday of its imperial power, crusaded against the word of God and fought tooth and nail to halt the Reformation and to destroy the Bible it hated. It failed. Voltaire once held up a copy of the Bible and vowed to put it in the morgue in his lifetime. Scorn and ridicule were what he used and all these others used, and he failed. Liberal theologians today, they attack the Bible vehemently using outworn theories to deceive the unwary. Their little hammers will wear out before ever destroying the iron anvil of God's blessed book. It endureth forever. It is made of the stuff of eternity. It is a partaker of the divine nature. It has nothing to fear from its foes. They perish. It continues. And so do we, the blood-bought, born anew sons and daughters of the living God. Every scrutiny, every criticism, every attack on the Bible has ultimately failed. And it's been going on for at least 2,000 years. And if you go to the Old Testament, the Word of God's been attacked since the Garden of Eden when the devil first questioned it to Eve. Psalm 133 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And Peter says, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." We've been born again. We've placed our faith in something that is as solid as anything that's ever been. More solid and will outlast everything else. Times it gets hard. We see everything going on around us. We see the circumstances in our lives. We see our own struggles. We see our own failings. And we look to the Bible and in our flesh, and with the devil's temptation, we are quick to conclude that maybe God's gotten it wrong. Maybe the word's wrong. But I promise you, that is always the wrong conclusion. It has stood the test of time. It's been around for many, many years, and nobody has ever won in fighting against it. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto us. He no doubt had Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, which is the following verse from what I quoted to you earlier, which says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings." Good tidings there is good news. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. The gospel in the Old Testament is very clear. It's the consistent theme throughout the Bible. People think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different, that the word's different in the Old and it's different. No, it's the same God, same thing. The things that were sin in the Old Testament are sin in the New Testament. In fact, the sins in the Old Testament are the things that Jesus died for on the cross in the New Testament. And so it's all of God. Its endurance is eternal. Its satisfaction is eternal. He tells the Christians here, and we're going to go through these rather quickly because they're all really talking about the same thing. But he says to lay aside means to put aside or get rid of malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. Very quickly, malice is just a generic word for evil intentions. Guile means deceit or hidden motives. Hypocrisy describes an actor being played by different characters in a play. Here it describes not being genuine or putting on a facade. And envy is jealousy's twin. Envy is jealousy's twin. It resents the advancement or someone or their acquisition of something. It covets that advancement and acquisition for itself. Evil speakings mean slander or defaming speech about someone. So it is bad things about somebody that aren't true, or with the intention of just running them down. Peter says, as believers, since we've been born again by the Word of God, which is absolute truth, we ought to do away with all this nonsense. And since we've been born again to unfeigned love of the brethren, our lives ought to be marked by different things. And instead of those things that mark our old way of life, we ought to, verse 2 says, desire something else. The sincere milk of the Word. The word desire means to long for something. To long for something. Sincere means pure. Pure, healthy, wholesome. And we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. If we're not careful, we read into this and we say, well, milk's for babies, therefore this is just talking to baby Christians. So eventually reach a place where you don't need the Word anymore. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. He says here that all Christians ought to be like babies wanting milk when it comes to the Bible. That's what he says here. All Christians ought to be like babies who want milk when it comes to Scripture. There are other places where there's a difference made between the milk and the meat of the Word, which are more elementary and then deeper things of Scripture. He's not dealing with that here. He's saying you and I ought to be like a screaming baby wanting God's Word. That's what he says in this text. Instead of living the old life that we live with all of those things, we ought instead desire the Word. The real test of saving faith as it pertains to the Word of God is that all true Christians have a love for it. That all true Christians have a love for God's Word. Just like all true Christians have a love for God and His people, all true Christians have a love for God's Word. That is a statement that is true throughout the Bible. Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, then you're my disciples indeed. Psalm 1:2 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Psalm 19:10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey out of the honeycomb. Jeremiah said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the lost world is described as those who received not the love of the truth. And in Psalm 42, we desire God's Word because we desire God. As the hart or the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. I want to share with you this story. David Helm told of a childhood experience, and I thought it was great, and I want to share it with you. It says, the Vietnam War was mercifully drawing to a close during my middle school years. And that meant that young men who had been sent over to fight were now returning to the States. Each one needed a fresh start on life. For one man, that meant enrolling at Judson College. I never knew the man by name, but I regularly saw him from a distance of 100 yards. Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois, and my dad's office is in the athletic department of that university. And it was just a golf wedge shot from its banks. I could see the river from the gym. And during the frigid winter months, this man, stood alone along the river's frozen edge, tending a group of ducks. He fed them. He cut through the ice to open up an area of water for them. And in short, he met their every need during that cold season every day. And I asked my dad why the man cared so much about the ducks. I'll never forget the story that he told me. He has just returned from the war in Vietnam. The story is that ducks saved his life. His unit had been ambushed. Many of his friends had been killed. And while he hadn't been shot, he lay down to look like he had. And he hoped that the enemies would not see him and go away. But they didn't. The enemy kept coming. And through the fields they came. They'd put one more shot, in every fallen man to ensure that every person was dead. But suddenly, a group of ducks flew overhead, and the attention of the soldiers was diverted. In their excitement, they began running after the ducks to shoot at them instead. And in the end, they stopped checking the field for men and left. That's how the man by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. He loves ducks because he lives. We're born again by the Word of God. It has saved our soul from eternal separation from God. That if we had just been left to ourselves and God hadn't spoken through His Word, you and I would have all been headed to a Christless eternity apart from Him, headed for condemnation and for judgment. But God has given His Word, and through the Word, you and I are born again. And because we are born again by that Word, we love it, because it is the means that God has given for our salvation. Just like the man who loved the ducks, who saved his life, we love the Word of God because it has saved our lives in a greater way. It has saved us eternally. And so Peter adds in, if indeed, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have tasted is an aorist verb. It's a past tense thing. Look back at the past. He says, if you've tasted that God's good, then you've got a desire for His Word, because you've recognized that it's through that same Word that you have been saved. That's why in the Bible it's called bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, you'll find it Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Job says in Job 23:12, he says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. John MacArthur says, babies don't scream because they don't like the color of their pajamas. They scream because they want milk. What you and I do with the Word of God, it matters for eternity. Since the Word is eternal, its impact that it has on our lives and what we do with it is eternal. It lasts forever.